The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to the doctrine of love, where we'll pick up Roman numeral 6, set point E, page 8 of our notes. Alright, as is our custom, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now is not the time to let your STA be in rulership over your soul. It is time, especially, to be under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, so that we can, undistorted by the STA, gap the truth of Bible doctrine, so we can continue to go out into the world and fight the STA in step and in line with the truth of God's Word, so that we can effectively conquer it over time and be found blameless without shame at the Bema Seat Judgment. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here under the doctrine of love, we are dealing with the five categories of which the types of love can be expressed. Category one love is love for God. This looks at the believer's total unremitting commitment to God, an appreciation for all that He has provided with respect to His plan. God is to be number one in our life, our number one priority in regards to being the preferred application of appreciation and affection, as well as application in all that we do in our life. A lot of people say they love God, but it's simply lip service, as our hearts are far from Him. Jesus Christ told us that the only way that we can truly love God is by keeping His commandments. So the number one love that we are to express is love for God. And this demands, at the very minimum, affection in regards to His Son, Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the individual is under a curse. Number two love, then, is love under the divine institution of marriage, including right man, right woman, husband and wife, and family. Obviously, the levels of love applied here is to be conducive to all three aspects of love: sexual love in regards to husband and wife, and then the affectionate and divine love that we are to have for one of this position, and then the affectionate and divine love that the parents are to have for their children. So marriage is category number two, love. Category number three is love for one's friends. This is an affectionate love that one has based on relationship, a platonic relationship of another. To have friends in life is nothing to sneeze at, as friends are often a very valuable asset, especially those who are like-minded and positive to Bible doctrine. And this love looks at the natural affection that one has based on the character and nature of another individual in this respect. And obviously, we are, in regards to having friends, to apply divine love with respect to the reciprocation of what you're looking for in a friend. In other words, your true friends in life is not to be the negative, cosmic type who defies Bible doctrine in regards to their own lives. It is really in the closest of categories to be those who are like-minded, etc. in this respect. Number four, love. Category number four is love for one's enemies. Here, divine love is the type of love that is to be applied. One does not have to have affection for their enemies in order to love their enemies. It simply denotes that one is willing to apply Bible doctrine when opportunity arises towards their enemies rather than emulating their negative counterparts and operating under their STAs with revenge tactics and things of this nature. And then finally, a fifth and final category of love is love for the royal family. And that is what we're dealing with here in subpoint E. Category 5 love is love for the royal family. The royal family, we refer to the body of believers of which we assemble together with as royal family. That's because of our identification with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we share in that status as royal priests, as a holy nation, as being members of the church. And hence, this family is derived based on spiritual realities, not physical. So one, this is love for fellow believers in the local church. And it's commanded to have love for one another. John 13:34. The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, Jesus in his own teaching, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. 15, 12, and 17, chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. 1 Peter 2, 17. Brotherhood. Fear God, honor the King. And we also saw back in 1:22 to fervently love one another from the heart. 1 John 2:5. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So again, the love expressed is to come from the standard of Bible doctrine in fellowship towards one another. Chapter 3, verse 11. For this is a message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 23. And this is his commandment, the new commandment that Christ imposed upon believers, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. In 2 John 5. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. 2. This love is called the royal law. James 2:8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. 3. It was taught under the law, Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. obviously Israel as a priest nation. The loving neighbor is the same as loving one another within our assembly. So this is an area of prayer for the local church. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. This is Paul's desire in regards to the saints at Thessalonica as a church, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. At 5, we demonstrate love for other believers when we exercise patience towards them. This is the overt evidence. Obviously, one should be in fellowship in this respect. Ephesians 4:2. Therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. To be patient, recognizing that people are where they're at spiritually. Some may have a little frame of reference compared to some who may have a lot. Some may be undergoing spiritual problems in their Christian life and have to work through them. All these things we are to take in consideration in regards to one another, recognizing that God provides us with all the grace we need to express our positive volition in regards to fulfilling God's plan for our life, but none of us are going to be perfect. Therefore, it does demand patience. We all have STAs. And again, as I stated, we are at our own levels of where we're at spiritually. And you shouldn't look down on one because maybe they're newer to doctrine or something of this nature, and they don't have quite the frame of reference that maybe you do. Remember, we all started out as babies. We all started from the beginning in regards to sound doctrine. And obviously, over time, by remaining faithful to NPR, we grow up and we build our frame of reference. We are to grow both in knowledge and grace. That's what the Bible instructs us. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace is to always complement the Bible doctrine that we have with respect to our application towards others. So to be patient, obviously, this is a mandatory virtue of a communicator or a shepherd in regards to a church, of being patient. Whereas the church, maybe in his own eyes, is not advancing as fast as maybe he'd like to see. But you've always got to maintain the balance and the grace there, understanding people are where they're at because of their volition and where they're at because of their own particular advancement in their Christian life. And the whole principle is to teach with much patience and recognizing that the whole issue is for those who are positive. They will gravitate towards it. They will make the adjustments. And they will fulfill run their course according to God's plan as long as the truth is maintained in front of them for this purpose. And really, that is our ultimate goal for each and every one of us. And you, too, obviously, just as parents need to be patient with their children, we are to be patient with one another. It doesn't mean that you condone STA activity, that you are in agreement with it, anything of this nature, but recognizing that, you know, we all have our cross to bear, our problems to face, and obviously, rather than jump in their crap all the time. Maybe I'll just pray about it and extend a hand of grace and understanding in this respect. There's a proper place for, you know, exhortation, chastisement, if you will. But obviously, it should be done in fellowship, and it should meet the offense at hand, not just for any, you know, misapplication. B, and that brings us to our second one, forgive offenses both intentionally and unintentionally. You grow up in the Christian world, you're going to be offended. I mean, it just is a matter of life. And again, that's because we have STAs. See? And a lot of time, it's not intentional. I mean, use myself as an example. I know, most of you know, I have a sense of humor that is kind of crazy. And a lot of times, unintentionally, in my humor, I may, you know, appear to have something coming from within that is not really there in my intention. So, you know, I don't intentionally try to cause people to stumble or anything of this nature within my heart. I mean, I can say that because of my own clear conscience between myself and God. But, you know, offenses do come. And how they're taken, how your words are taken often, may be offensive, but it may not be intentional. But then again, it may be intentional. And that's the way offenses come. And but when it happens, in either case, we are to have enough doctrinal moxie and grace to be able to approach these things and not let anger and the revenge type of STA predilections rule over us, but to deal with that anger and ultimately forgive and move on. Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. We all stumble in many ways, is what James says. And if the stumble happens to cross your path and directly affect you, well, what's the proper application? Jump their throats. You know, calm down. Now, the proper application is get yourself in fellowship and forgive them. Obviously, there may be issues you have to deal with in that respect. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Think about when you're trying to deal with your own anger and offenses that come to you. Think about what God requires from you when you engage in some of the most maybe grotesque sins in your own life. What do you have to do to get back in fellowship? Is God making you drop down and give him 100 and jump through a bunch of hoops and, you know, all the other gyrations that people go through because they think this is what's necessary for God to forgive them? No. All you got to do is acknowledge your sin to God. And, you know, somebody does something and you call them on it, you know, and that is the proper way to do it. If you are offended, you're not to go running off and gossiping about it to other people, lying and slandering behind people's backs in regards to people, you know, what so-and-so did to me or said or whatever. No, you're to go confront the believer. As far as I'm concerned, if somebody doesn't come confront me about something personally, then, you know, while a personal issue may exist, it must not be important enough for me to have to deal with it or else they'd be in front of me and talking to me. If they're applying doctrine. If you're not applying doctrine, then you're off running under your STA, are you not? So, you know, forgiveness is a fairly big application that we have to make on occasion. And our ability to forgive is to emulate that of Jesus Christ and God on our own behalf as this umbrella with grace. The main thing in any situation is for the people who may be even rightly so out of line that they get their spiritual act back together. That's the main thing. See? And you may have situations where people are just, you know, like the thorn in the flesh types, or like they're being motivated by demons or something, you know, and their antagonism towards you. Well, that's your chest, your test, your chest. Now, Christ was asked, how many times should you know, I forgive my brother. And basically, he says seventy times seven. I mean, you don't even bother counting how many times you may have to forgive somebody. So that's essential. You may become wise over time in regards to a person and more discerning. You know, if they're going to react in a certain way in regards to certain things, I ain't going that direction. See? But anyway, you all probably get my drift. See, another aspect of love is helping fellow believers with physical needs. Physical may be due to somebody's health and needs some help or living grace or whatever. 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods. So obviously you're in a position to make this application, first and foremost. Not everybody is always in a position to help out in certain circumstances and situations. But he's assuming that you have this capability. You have the resources. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in works or deed and truth. To make the application, to step out and make the application. You say, it'd be cool to be rich and have all the world's goods. Well, now you've got a whole other test in front of you. You know, are you going to be stingy with it? Or are you commanded not to be? James 2:16, same principle. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, it's something that we would consider to be a typical living grace need. You know, having a coat on your back, especially in Ohio in the wintertime, and putting food in your stomach to be able to sustain yourself with proper nourishment. And one of you says to them, go in peace and be warm and be filled. And yet, you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And obviously, again, this assumes you have the resources in order to help in regards to this, and this becomes known to you in this respect. And truly, what use is it? It's there for tests on both parties. One is a living grace test for the individual in need, to faith rest, and that God's going to provide for them their living grace, no matter how dire the circumstances may look. Then for the believer that has the resources in order to help, it's a test for them, are you going to apply to grace? Are you going to apply to grace? And Christ taught us better to give than to receive. And that looks at, obviously, the SG3, the amount of SG3 that comes for the one who gives in sharing with others in this respect. And I'm not saying that the believer under living grace, yes, they get SG3 if they're dealing with the test. But the one who gives, obviously, excels in that area. And then D, avoiding twitting the new believer on doctrine who is weak. It's a form of arrogance. People think because they got a few years of doctrine, you know, somebody doesn't have it, and you just they kind of want to rub it in their face. You know, that type of attitude. Romans 14:1. We are to do our best not to cause others to stumble, including someone who's new on doctrine. The thing on doctrine, you never know what background someone gets on sound doctrine comes from. All different, you know, the years I've been on doctrine, all different types of backgrounds. Some, you know, get on doctrine and really had never been associated with churches. Some have been associated with churches, fundamentalist, Catholic, all other kinds of churches, Pentecostal. You know, you never know what kind of sacred cows they still need to, jettison from their thinking. And you've got to be sensitive to these things. Going off and not getting to my verse here, Romans 14:1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. What's weak in faith? Well, faith here is passive. That is the understanding of God's plan, the frame of reference of Bible doctrine. It's called the faith. See, the Word of God is called the faith. And here, the one who's weak in faith is one who lacks sound doctrine, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And then he gives examples, like you would have examples of people coming out of different backgrounds, Jews, and then they came out of Judaism, and they're still got all the human viewpoint of the dietary code that they're trying to bring over into the church age dispensation. You know, you can't eat certain things. And in the church age, there is no dietary code. We're not under the Mosaic law. And you can eat anything you want. Sanctify it. Ask God to bless the nourishment of your body and chow down. See, but you may have a believer that, you know, still has these thinkings and has not been had opportunity to really hear the doctrine to clarify these things in their mind. And we are not to stiff arm them and look down upon them because of this. No, rather you're to embrace them and try to help and take your expertise in doctrine, your time and grade yourself, and to encourage and exhort them in that regard. You may have an opportunity to explain, well, you know, this is what the Bible says about that. So that's the way we always go. What does the Bible say? Anybody throws anything at you, that should be the first question in your thought. What does the Bible say about this? Because that's our doctrine. This is what we are called a Bible church. That is our doctrine. We don't have made-up doctrines. We don't go in and engage in additional man-made doctrines. The traditions of men, this type of stuff. We look at the Bible. That's our guideline. That's our standard. It's our ultimate authority in regards to all things. Verse 14, I know and am convinced of the Lord, Jesus said, nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. We have a conscience we got to live with. And someone may come out of a legalistic background and their conscience is still vibrated over this. See? And until they get the doctrine that frees them from the legalism, you know, and they have to deal with their own conscience. It's between them and God. That's a very personal aspect in regards to the believer-priest's relationship with God. It doesn't mean that what they're thinking is right, but it looks at the very nature of the circumstance and situation that they're under and their frame of reference available. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. In other words, as believers in Christ, we have freedom in Christ. Now, freedom means just that. We're free. You think about it, we're as free as you can be in regards to what we want to do in life, in regards to our own thoughts and choices we make in life. But we have certain freedoms. And obviously, we are not to abuse those freedoms to simply, you know, in violation of being sensitive to another person's where they're at in regards to their Christian life. Now, it's not always easy to know, I understand. And you may get bit and not recognize it. Well, you just rebound it and you move on. But obviously, intentionally, we'd want to avoid these things. And again, we're not dealing with believers who know the doctrine and have heard it. You know, somebody's been in Bible class for 10 years, and I go in and I have a drink in front of them, I don't expect them to vibrate. If they do, then it's their problem, not mine. They're not the weak believer, not in the context of what Paul's dealing with here in Romans. See, understand that. Doesn't mean you have to walk on eggshells just because, you know, somebody has a legalistic trend, even though you still would probably want to be sensitive to that. To separate from the errant believer. The doctrine of separation is an application of divine love. 1 Corinthians 5:1-13. An example here, as we have seen on other occasions, is gross immorality that a believer in the Corinthian church got involved with. And rather than apply the doctrine of separation and expel him from the group until he got his spiritual act together, they continued to abuse grace, if you will, and embraced him. And the sin is quite grievous in human terms. It's a sin of incest. And Paul has to address this in regards to this church. This would be, you think, some churches are crazy to hang out in. This would be a crazy church to hang out in, as far as I'm concerned. All the ST activity that is in the 1 Corinthians is running rampant. And the misguidance and misnomers regards to doctrine. But you get to 2 Corinthians, they have made a big adjustment in their life, in their church history, which is cool. See, but they're still a legitimate church. And why is it legitimate? Because sound doctrine is being presented to them. They're under sound face-to-face teaching. They just don't have their spiritual act together yet. Anyway, just those things that you probably won't hear in the Fundy churches. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Well, yeah, that's incest. That's a no-no. And even the Gentiles go, ugh. Of course, they're not living in America today. But back then, they had some norms and standards. As you know, the movie stars like to get up and brag about their past incestual relationships with their parent or whatever. And people celebrate this crap and you go, give me a break, every unclean bird. I mean every. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. See, this should bring Lupe that somebody has let their STA go to such deprivation. Instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, in other words, the principle is somebody gets in a gross type of immorality and reversionism, a gross type of reversionism. Obviously, we have the proper guidelines established in Scripture how you're supposed to deal with it. They need to be addressed. That's the first thing. It needs to be addressed. And, confronted with it and getting the facts that, yeah, this is going on. Well, you need to cease and desist. And the proper protocol is, as long as you want to sustain this activity in your life, then we're, sorry, but you're not going to be allowed to come to Bible class. That's essentially our rules. See? And you get your spiritual act back together. You repent of this stupidity. Hey, you're more than welcome back. And that goes into 2 Corinthians, where this incestuous Corinthian actually quit and he came back to church. It's just, you have to go through the books really to have a full appreciation, but we're doing it here in part. And that's verse 3, for I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Paul's got his facts together, and obviously it's been substantiated to him in this regards. And he said, I don't even have to be there. This sin is just so gross. And I can't believe you people are continuing to embrace this person. Allow him to be part of the assembly. To let this leaven be in a mar in regards to the witness of life of what the local church is supposed to be. See? In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, not with you in spirit, but the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved, may be saved, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And Paul basically is saying, let him go to the cosmos and let him follow his demonic influence and turn it over to Satan. And the judgment in regards to Felix's sins generally comes in the flesh. God jams the body. That's why they still haven't found a cure for AIDS yet. And other STDs, as they're called now, they used to be called DDs. And, that's part of God's judgment for people not keeping their STAs reeled in, so to speak. And he's turning him over and let the world have him. He wants to be like the world and emulate Satan in regards to his evil, then fine. Let it happen. But the purpose is not in any sense of antagonism personally towards the individual and hostility. It's so that he could get a wake-up call, hopefully to get his spiritual act back together. That's the second part of the verse, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't think like the cosmos thinks. People get in situations like the cosmos wants to just run into you or embrace them or other kinds of things, but to continue to condone their activities and try to just work them through it. Bible doctrine says now you get rid of people, certain types, at least certain types of people, from your midst, and put them in the hands of God and let God give them a wake-up call. And if they're positive, you know, then that will be all sufficient. And again, see, that brings you down to the real issue of why we're all here, whether we're positive or whether we're negative. We may come to Bible class for all kinds of different reasons. We may be introduced to Bible doctrine through all different kinds of circumstances and situations. But ultimately, the reason why we're here is to evaluate in regards to whether we're positive to God and His Word or not, no matter what other relationships we may be involved with or why we came here to begin with. And everybody eventually will show their true colors. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. See, they were getting into this liberal idea of, you know, look what we got in our church, you know, and we got the grace. We're just, you know, we're going to just grace them out. And people have that kind of attitude. It's like they turn a blind eye to things that really, you know, are a slap in the face when you think about it in regards to the activities and what they represent with respect to the rest of the body. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? This is the nature of the sin nature. The STA nature, the STA appeals to other STAs. And it really has nothing good to offer. And it definitely can influence others very strongly and bring other people down. Clean out the old leaven, that's the separation, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. You've got the human spirit. You've got the nature of righteousness and holiness of truth. Now, why do you want to associate with this type of nature? This type of STA nature. Let us therefore celebrate the feast. Not with old leaven. In other words, obviously he was allowed to even come to communion. I mean, you wouldn't want to be the one going to communion. You know, that condition when you think about it. But, you know, they were really messed up in a lot of areas. Paul makes clear in Corinthians that they abuse communion big time. They would bring food and have, you know, kind of like a socializing get together and parties in regards to their communion fellowship. Thank you guys for having your act together when I got here on that end anyway. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity, that's being genuine, integrity, purity of motive, and truth. I wrote you in my letter. Now, you got to understand, Paul had wrote a previous letter to the Corinthian church. It's not recorded for us in the New Testament. Why? Because God said it's not necessary to be part of the canon of the Scripture. Not to associate with immoral people. And see, they took this, and this is how people do with doctrine. They take it and they distort it into what they wanted to think rather than being in fellowship and gapping the truth and analyzing exactly the way it's delivered to them. And he says, I did not at all mean, so he has to correct this, with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. In other words, he's talking about, he's not talking about separation in regards to the negative cosmos and people of this ilk who ran under gross immorality types of paths of life. Now he was dealing with the implications of separation as applies in regards to one another within the church. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any. And the so-called New American Standard is not acceptable. It means designated brother. That's a fellow believer. If he should be an immoral person, and then he gives other examples, it's not just incest, but here we're dealing with reversionistic employment of these vices. In other words, people get in, and it's, you know, we sin in we sin in two different ways. We have sin that is isolated. This is sin that we just engage in. We do continuously in that regards. But it's isolated. We recognize it. We rebound it. And we move on. But then there is the continuous, unbridled activity of the STA. When you get involved in some type of a sin, such as this daily sin, and you will not pull in your horns, and you don't deal with it, and you continue to perpetuate in your life, sooner or later, God's going to get you. So, and here you have a list of sins, of certain types of sins, reversionistic sins, that you would have to deal with in regards to this, with covetous people of this world. I got to get back down here. Okay, verse 11. Brother, if you should be an immoral person, or covetous, or idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Again, we're not talking about an isolated sin of the tongue. We're not talking about an isolated putting something over and beyond God and Bible doctrine. The one who continually perpetuates this type of activity. A drunkard, one who, we're not talking about someone who, you know, messes up on a party and has a little bit too much to drink. We're talking about someone who drinks, an alcoholic. See, and you've got a serious problem. So then you would have to go out, a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And there he draws the standard in regards to the socialization is to end in regards, the association is to end in regards to any type of social relationship with the individual on a social basis. You may run across them, at work, on the street or whatever otherwise, but they're not going to be the person you're going to invite over to hang out with on a Friday night. See? But what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So there is the real example of separation that had to occur in the Corinthian church in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. So that is an application of love. It's an abused love to otherwise condone and embrace someone who's on in a reversionistic, erroneous path. You're not leavening. You're not helping them. You're not putting them in a position. As long as you continue to embrace them, what reason would they have to quit with what they're doing? You ever think about that? People are out of line, out of step with Bible doctrine. You keep hanging with them. You keep supporting them. You keep condoning it. You know, and they're close to you. Then why would they quit? There's no need to. Like you don't spank a kid that, you know, constantly engages in some type of XT activity, then why would he quit? If you don't discipline, if you don't take some type of action, separation is our action. We can't go up and spank an adult. You know, we don't have that right. Unless she's my wife, I couldn't help it. I said it anyway. First Thessalonians 3. First Thessalonians, or excuse me, 2 Thessalonians 3. 6, 14, and 15. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. That's out of step with the marching orders of Bible doctrine, and not according to traditions which you've received or they received from us, literally. Verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man, do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And if you never heard the doctrine of separation, get the doctrine before you come to any conclusions, absolute conclusions, of what you're supposed to apply and what you're not supposed to apply in this regard. We're just highlighting it here. And then verse 15, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Take opportunity to exhort him. Hey, you know, pull your STA. You need to pull your STA horns in. Get your spiritual act back together in this regard. But until you do, As much as I may like you or me, I've been a friend with yours for years. Until you do, our social friendship status is off to the side now. You stay aloof. Again, the principle is a little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump of dough. Then, on the other end of the coin, love is applying grace or receiving back the one who makes reversion recovery. And that is now brings into the context the situation in the first epistle to Corinthians with the incestuous Corinthian. Then the second situation that is addressed in the second epistle in chapter 2. Through 8. And if you hadn't done 1 Corinthians, you wouldn't know where Paul's coming from in regards to this chapter, by the way. While you go word for word, verse by verse, keep everything in context, you do it each book, so you, and it's always wise to start with the first epistle of whatever one writes, because they often build upon that. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 2, 4 through 8. Verse 3, and this is the very thing I wrote to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. In other words, it's not pleasant for a communicator to have to get up and bring a rod to Bible class. And that's essentially what 1 Corinthians is. Whack him around the bailiff, whack his head, whatever. Get these people to wake up. They're out of line, blah, blah, blah. And it's not the intention. And he's really pouring his heart out here, if you will, as their shepherd. That's not his intention, to bring sorrow and cause them pain. But he understands the greater and higher priority of their own spiritual well-being, and this is all necessary to get them there, see. But anyway, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in such degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. And that the sorrow there is recognizing when they got the epistle of the incestuous Corinthians how they've messed up in regards to this guy. And obviously, as it is with all of us, when you mess up, it can be embarrassing. And for the normal adjusted believer, when you mess up, you don't feel good about it. Nobody likes to be corrected. And it can hit you hard sometimes, obviously, depending on the gravity of the sin. And he goes on, he says, verse 6, sufficient, and here he's dealing with the incestuous Corinthian in that situation, for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. See, get him out of your midst. See, that's by the majority. That's referring back to the incestuous Corinthian. That's separation, etc. And the thing is the guy pulled his FCA horns in, among other things, and he returned back to Bible class. He repented. He quit. See, he recognized it. God dealt with him in his life. However, we don't have the record of what happened there. How God dealt with him. But he ultimately got his spiritual act back together, and he decided to return to Bible class. And now what they do is they're overreacting on the opposite end of the coin by not applying sufficient grace. They're continuing to, if you will, hold it in front of him, his sin. And one overreaction is as bad as the other underreaction was to begin with, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, unless somehow such one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I'm here to tell you, when a person truly does repent of their sins, they generally don't need people to come in after the fact and throw it in their face. And that's something that you need to always consider. And people that maybe get under reversionism and they come to repentance. We saw in James, true repentance, how it brings sorrow upon the person. And recognizing, man, I really screwed up my Christian life. You know? And the last thing that person needs is somebody to constantly be hammering over the head after the fact. Now, again, the whole purpose for this local church and its existence is to feed positive volition, people who will plug in with Bible doctrine and run their course. So what if they've messed up in the past? You know, as many of us have. The issue now is, what are they doing today? Are they back on doctrine? You know, and is that what they truly want? Obviously, time will tell. But our appropriate application of love in that situation is to apply the appropriate grace and recognize, okay, so you know, made some errors. All right. I haven't been perfect in my life either. So receive back the one who makes reversion recovery. Get in fellowship. Don't hold it over their heads. Let them come back and get their spiritual act back together, if truly that's why they're back in Bible class. If they're not, again, they'll show their true colors. It's kind of like the story of the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son, he takes off and he knew better. But he won the party. He got under his SCA. He said, I'm out of here. Dad, give me my money. I want to go do my own thing. He did, and obviously God kicked him in where it hurts and brought him to his knees under humility. He had no place to turn, so he went back home. And the father embraced him. You know, we've read the story. The father embraced and loved. He celebrated over it. And all these pictures of a believer that goes in reversion isn't returning back. And that's the proper attitude to have. And the thing you don't want to be is, you know, like his brother who hung in there all the time while his brother's out, his reversionistic brother's out partying down all the time, wasting all his inheritance and stuff, you know, to be self-righteous over it. And a lot of people in the Fundy world don't hear that part of the story. The older brother who became self-righteous and you know, looking down in regards to his younger brother and can't believe his dad celebrating, pulling out the best steak dinners he can for him and having him welcome him home and everything when he's been out doing all this. He didn't have a true appreciation of love. The love there, all he could see was himself and how he had sacrificed so much. He hung in there. Why couldn't he have done it? I don't know. Put you in a separate situation and, you know, you never know what will happen. But anyway, that's our guidelines, and that's what we hold to. G, hold the pastor, teacher, and deacons in high regard. That's another proper application of love. And it's not to be self-serving. It is the desire for people to be oriented to the authorities that God established in their life for their own spiritual well-being. One of the, I think, more risky sins to get involved in is, you know, rebellion against authority. 1 Thessalonians :5-13. The request of you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor over you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. That would include pastors, deacons, and that you esteem them very highly in love. See, in the sphere of love, because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Recognizing that pastors, deacons, you know, they generally give up more than the normal layman does in regards to time and effort, in regards to the existence and function of the local church. Anyway, we are to show hospitality. That's another application of love. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. Let love of the brothers continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Angels are able to manifest themselves as human beings. We've got examples of that in the Old Testament. And you never know. You never know who God may put into your periphery. That's the issue. See? So therefore, you're to deal with it in an appropriate way. Doesn't mean that you have to embrace the biker dude that's got his brass knuckles on coming up to the door, banging on it, and drunk as a skunk. Use some discernment. But obviously, one who might be in need, etc. We want to extend a hand and show hospitality as necessary. J, avoid gossip and backbiting. Just simple things that if we can maintain control, it obviously eliminates a lot of potential conflict or sustaining conflict and with one another. Galatians 5, 14 and 15. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care unless you be consumed by another, by one another. K, avoid phoniness and hypocrisy. Romans 12, 1. I urge you or beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is a standard, which is your spiritual service of worship. Romans 12, 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. 1 Peter 1, 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a genuine love of the brothers. That genuine, that term sincere, genuine, means without hypocrisy. Fervently love one another from the heart. And then, L, avoid partiality. For not to base our approach in regards to relationships on one's economic status, race, anything of this nature that the cosmos usually likes to do. It is to be based on the attribute of divine love and application towards one another, no matter the physical circumstances of the individual otherwise. James 2, 8 and 9. If however you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. Because somebody has a lot of money, you want to, you know, buddy up to them, and somebody else is poor, I don't want to hang out with them. That's the wrong attitude. It's not the overt that you're looking for. It's what's in their soul. See? If you're waiting on your right opposite number, look what's in their soul. That's your key. What's within them. The appearance, the outside appearance, is just icing on the cake, if you will. If you show partiality, you're committing sin and are being convicted by the law as transgressors. So, Roman numeral 7, positive volition is to love God's word. We'll pick that up. Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God to